Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus.
Okay, we're in Exodus. We're still in Exodus. What we're doing is the tabernacle. And if you missed the first two parts, I'd recommend listening to the website and doing that way. We discussed the tribes outside, coming to the fence, coming to the first two items in the tabernacle, the brazen altar and the laver. And so we've now actually moved to the door, in a sense, the door of the actual tabernacle itself, the tent itself. Now, often this is where speculation comes in, because the first thing people will now say, oh, there are four colors mentioned and there are four gospels, and they line up. Well, the thing is, we've got to be careful with this, because sometimes it lines up and sometimes it doesn't. And where it doesn't line up, we shouldn't try to force it, because God is big enough to take care of His Word, and we don't need to try to fit it in. It either fits or it doesn't. The tabernacle is the tent of meeting. So, during the years when Israel came out of Egypt, God told them to make a tent. And in this tent that He would meet them, and that's where the word Mishkan, the word tabernacle, comes from Shechan to meet, and or to dwell with. And so He would dwell with His people in a visible form. And so He dwelt in a tent. That's a precursor to the temple, that's right. And so what you have is a movable structure. Now, what it would look like is something like this. I know that the people online cannot see this, but I will put a picture online. So what you have is the tribes on the outside, and then you would come a little bit closer. The closer tents would be for the priest. And as you would come with your sacrifice, they would inspect the animal, so that the animal would be considered clean. Once you've gone past that, you would come into the tabernacle itself through the gate. Now, once you walked into the gate, the first thing you met was the brazen altar, and you would sacrifice the animal there. Now, you wouldn't sacrifice it personally, the priest would, but you would kill the animal, and the priest would catch its blood. And the symbolism there is that you would confess your sins over the animal. By doing that, you transfer your guilt upon the animal, and it's a substitutionary atonement. This animal dies in my place. And so there are various sacrifices. If you were very wealthy and a high position, you would give a bull. If you were a little bit smaller, like you and me, we would come with a little goat or a sheep. And if you were very poor, then you would come with two turtle doves. Whenever you became aware of your sin, and so for some people that would be a lot. Now sometimes that would not be a lot. So at this point we're an agricultural society, so a lot of people would have sheep and goats and all of that kind of thing. So it's not like they would have to buy it every time, but you do want to raise stock, because we all make mistakes. And depending on the mistake, you would bring the offering. And various offerings meant different things. So there's the sin offering, the trespass, the peace offering, those kind of things. Now, at this point, we're at the brazen altar, and the priest would receive the blood. He would smear it on the horns, or the strength of the altar. The horns symbolize strength, and he would put it on there. And God would redeem you from your sin. And the animal itself, some of the hide would be given to the priest, or another part of the offering. Sometimes the whole offering would be just burned, and it would be a sweet savor unto the Lord, a sweet smell to the Lord. Some people think it's a pitched roof. The Bible doesn't actually specify whether it's pitched or flat, but since nowhere it's indicated that it's a pitch, I go with flat. But either way,
so at this point we've come past the brazen altar, and there's a little laver here,
and the laver they would wash their hands in. Because you can only approach the Lord with a clean heart, which you got at the brazen altar, and pure hands. And that's what you would get over there. Now, only the Levites and the priests go beyond this. So all of Israel can come up to here, but no further. If you were not a part of the people of God, then you were on the outside. And you had no share in the promises of God. So in Messiah, in Ephesians, we are all one. In Messiah, we've become one. Jew, Gentile, male, female, all of that has become one. Here we still have that clear separation.
On the outside of the tent, there were four layers,
and each of them represented something. And then we moved in. Now, on the outside, there were golden walls. Now, they weren't solid gold. They were actually planks of shittim or acacia wood. And they would be layered with gold. Now,
at this point, we are right here in front of the tabernacle itself, in front of the tent of meeting,
the tent of testimony, where God would meet with his people. Now, inside this tent, there were two compartments. The first compartment, only the priests were allowed in, so no more Levites. So we've gone from all people on the outside to only Israel, to only the Levites and the priests, to only the priests now. So in the tent itself, only the priests meet, nobody else. And in there are three items, and we're going to discuss those three items today. Next week we're going to be looking at the little room at the back, which is the most holy place. This section is called the holy place. When Israel came out of Egypt, with Israel came out a mixed multitude. They were distinguished because they were not a part of the covenant of Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are the patriarchs with God, whom God made a covenant. And if you had those three, then you were part of the covenant people. And then you could come to this point. If you didn't have them, you couldn't. So if you joined the people of God, you could come up to the very first bit, up to the altar, and present an offering. But that's where you stopped, and you couldn't go any further. You had to be an offspring. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three. So if you had only one, not good enough. So if you had Abraham and Ishmael, that was great, but no go. If you had Isaac and any of his descendants, but not Jacob, no go. Yeah, we're not that far, because what we have is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons, and they go into the Exodus to Egypt. And now, we're about 270 years later, we've come out. And so, there's a few generations. How many exactly? Maybe 8, 10, I didn't count them. What Moses then gets is the instructions. He gets called up to the mountain, and he gets the Ten Commandments. That's usually how it's represented. But he doesn't get just the Ten Commandments. He gets the law, the Torah, the whole of the Torah. Now, not every part of the Bible at that point, but just the law. But he also gets the blueprint, it says, of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God wants to meet with his people. And that's this study. So this particular study, what we're trying to look at, is not so much the whole of the tabernacle, because while most parts do have a symbolism, not every part represents something. And so sometimes there are just cords and ropes and pins and those kind of things. And so we're not trying to find symbolism into every single thing. But where the Bible does speak of it, I want to point that out. So that's the part that I'm trying to do. So the tabernacle was there mainly for two reasons. For sin, because God had to deal with sin. We stood outside, even though we were in the covenant, we were removed from him because we broke the law. And for worship. And so in Psalm 27 verse 6 it says, "Now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer up in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy, and I will sing praises to the Lord." And so there are two reasons for the Mishkan, the tent of meeting, sin and worship. Because once we've been cleansed, we can worship. There are today Jewish people who want to rebuild the temple, not the Mishkan. Now there is a Mishkan today, a tabernacle in the wilderness, in the valley of Timnah, near Eilat, in southern Israel. So there is a replica there that you can actually visit. So if you do have internet access, you could look at some of the pictures there, and you get a bit of an idea of the size. And they don't have all the tents on the outside, they have only the Mishkan itself and the curtain around it, so it gives you an idea of the size of people standing there, and it's a good thing to do. Now the book of Hebrews gives us often a picture of what the Old Testament or the Tanakh was saying, and it would say, here's a shadow or a picture, here's a fulfillment. Now it didn't always do that, and when it did do that, we'll look at it, and when it didn't, we don't want to look at it. Now, the tabernacle had many names. One of them was Mishkan, is the one that I tend to use, because it comes from the word Shechan, meaning to dwell. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with us. And Shechinah comes from the same word, and it means the glory of God. And so we can see the glory of God literally dwelling among us. And so Shekinah, Shechinah, same root. It's also called the sanctuary, because before the temple was built, it was the sanctuary where God would meet with us and we would be holy, or we could become sanctified by God. Now it's obviously just a tent, and so for the tent it was also called the tent of meeting, because God met us there, and the tent of testimony, because inside the tent itself, in the most holy holy place, in that little room at the back, was where God put his testimony. The Ten Commandments were inside, and the scroll later on. Now, we've passed the gate, we've passed the brazen altar, where sinners get redeemed with God. We're past the lafer, the washing of the hands, which was made out of the mirrors, because we no longer want to reflect upon ourselves, but we want to reflect upon God and what he has done. We've looked at the four layers on the tent itself, the badger skin or the dugong skin, the ram skin, the goat's hair, and the fine twisted linen. And we've now started looking at the door itself, the first part when we actually want to push in. Now normally, as I said before, this is only where the priests come, because inside here only priests come. Now in the final room only the high priest comes, and that only once a year. So on this door or curtain there were four colors. Now these four colors come back throughout the tabernacle a number of times, and the colors are white, blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, usually people point out there are four gospels, four colors. They relate to each other. I think that there's probably an element of truth in there, but not quite. Let's have a look at what your version says first in the four colors. Can we look up Exodus 35, verse 6, Psalm 22, verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 8, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, Isaiah 61, verse 10. So those are the common elements throughout the entire tabernacle. Now the goat's hair we've already dealt with. We said that there was an identification of the two goats for the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And so we won't deal with that, but we'll look at the other parts. Now, the first gospel that we meet is the gospel according to Matthew. And Yeshua is portrayed as the king. And purple is seen as the color of kings, because they wear purple robes. Lydia is a seller of purple, and it's a very expensive material. So they often try to connect these two up. Lydia was the seller of purple in the book of Acts. It's possible, it's a good connection, but it's not clearly identified. The second color is the color red. And in Psalm 22 verse 6, the word for worm there is tola'at, which also means the word red. And so what they're trying to say is, red is a despised, it's just a worm color, and Yeshua became a serpent, despised and lowly, and they're trying to connect that up. I'll go with that. The third color we see is white, or the linen garment, or the white fabric. In Revelation 19 verse 8, Yeshua was the righteous saint, and so his acts are righteous, therefore it's white. Now, that's more explained in Zechariah 3, verses 3 to 5, the removal of the dirt and the putting on of the righteous acts that he, as the high priest, Joshua or Yeshua, did at that time. So Zechariah makes a little play there on the same thing. In Isaiah 61 verse 10, Messiah is identified by the righteous acts he's done. He's seen as a bride, and we rejoice in the garment of salvation, and the white seems to fit. But again, it's a little bit of a stretch. Now the final one is the blue. We haven't touched on the blue. And the final gospel that is left is John. But that's an absolute stretch, because what they usually try to say is, well, blue is the color of the sky, and the sky is above us, and Yeshua is the Son of God, and they're trying to connect that up. I think that's such a stretch that I think we need to be aware that people do this, but we also need to be aware that we don't need to do that, because it is stretching sufficiently to say what the text says rather than guessing what it doesn't say. So let's push this curtain aside and step inside. And inside we have three items. We're now inside the tent, in the holy place. We have a menorah on the other side, on the opposite side. We have the table of showbread. And in front of us, we have two items. We have the altar of incense, and beyond that there's a veil. And there is no opening in the veil. And so there is no access to God, as the high priest would have to push away in a sense. But we're going to focus on these three items first. And the first item is the menorah. Now, inside the tent, there are four layers over it. There are walls. There is no window. And so it is pretty dark inside. There is no light. And what do we read here? Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. Moses is shown a pattern of this particular item. And God says, make it exactly as I showed it to you. Don't deviate from it. And there was lots of pieces of knobs and branches and leaves and flowers. What is God trying to say in all of these details? Your guess is as good as mine. Because the Bible doesn't actually explain what every single piece means. What he does explain is what the menorah as a whole means. And so we're not going to look at each individual piece, although there was great detail given to us. We're going to focus on the whole. So what is the purpose of the menorah? To give light inside the tent, because inside the tent there is no window, no access. So who is light? Jesus. Who else? God. Who else? Okay, so let's start with God. Revelation 21 verses 23 and 24. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. Who is the light? If we walk in his light, Jesus is the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none. The second symbol for the menorah, what do we have? In the future there will be a city which will have no need of the moon, the sun. It'd be a great city, wouldn't it? It'd be different, that's for sure, because the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is the Lamb. And so it is the Lamb who will illuminate. I'm expecting everything to be here. Yeah, the city is coming from heaven, but where is it going to? If it's just in heaven, then what do we do? Either we are taken to heaven, or it comes down here for us. So I don't mind how people interpret it, but I want to be there. A city without a need for a light. I can finally throw away those rotten batteries. In the Gospel of John it says, in him was light, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. If we would take the menorah out of the tent, what would we have left? Darkness. That's exactly right. We wouldn't be able to see what we were doing. But here we have the item that illuminates us. And it is Yeshua who illuminates us. And so we are like the moon in the sense that we reflect his light. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his study on Messianic Christology, actually pointed out that also the spirit is a symbol of the menorah. And so while I'm aware that you may not be able to see this very clearly, I will pass this around. And it talks about the sevenfold spirit. And so the sevenfold spirit is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 and Revelation 4 verse 5. Sometimes it says the seven spirits of God. I think there's only one spirit, and it is in sevenfold. And he bases that on a passage in Isaiah. It's the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of... So if the Holy Spirit indwells us, what should we do? We should pray for knowledge and understanding and wisdom and counsel, because then the power of God will be upon us to do his will, and we can illuminate others. Another part that the menorah represents is found in Psalm 119 verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we see Hebrew parallelism there, a bit of poetry. This and that is the same. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's the word of God that illuminates us. If we are in doubt of what we should do, and the Bible gives us clear direction, we should follow it. If the Bible is silent on a particular thing, we should pray and let the Holy Spirit enlighten us. And so we have, either way, we have a good way to go. The Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 46. Yeshua, the light of the world, comes as the light into the world, so that everyone who does believe in him will not remain in darkness. So before, we didn't have the light on, now we have the light on. If we deny him, we just kill off the light, and we're back in darkness. And so it is trying to make sure that we remain in the light. I like what the prophet Isaiah wrote. He wrote this in chapter 42. He wrote, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, but he will bring forth justice and truth. Even if we feel that we're just an insignificant little flame about to go out, he won't let us go out. He will protect us, and he will make sure that we can burn together. How do we burn brighter? By spending time in the Word, by spending time in the Spirit, with praise, worship, with prayer, by spending time with other believers who are also reflecting the same light. And so collectively we become stronger in that way. And so if we're just by ourselves, we will diminish. The last symbol of this menorah is the body of Messiah, or the church, or the Messianic assembly. This is found in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 11. We won't turn there, but when we come together, we obviously become more like a menorah in the sense that we are all little flickering lights. We turn around. We go from one to the other side. And on the other side, there's the table of showbread. What's on the table of showbread? We'll find in verses 23 to verse 30 in Exodus 25. We find incense, frankincense. We find bread. We find how many loaves of bread? 12 loaves of bread. One for each of the tribes. Very good. And so all of us are represented by the loaves. We are standing before the Lord because this is the bread of His presence. And we are before the Lord continuously. And when we were taken out, we would be eaten by the priest. Well, not we, the bread would be. It was one of his staple diets that he had to eat. Now, there are 12 loaves. There's also incense. And incense usually represents perfume, because you need a lot of perfume. Let's be honest. I mean, outside is like an abattoir, but you don't want to smell that the whole time. And so while it may be sweet to the Lord, not sure it's sweet to us. So he compensates here. He doesn't do it for us, but we are benefactors in this. It's incense, and incense represents the prayers of the saints. But because this is next to the bread, it's not like on some versions it says it's on top of the bread, but it's in a dish, so it's not actually touching, because you couldn't eat the bread anymore. The bread, if we look at Yeshua, is he the bread of life? Yeah. So here we have a table of the bread of his presence. It represents 12 tribes, but it also represents Messiah. He's the bread of life. If we come before him and partake of him, we can go far. We bring frankincense as worship to him. So we have those two on either side, and in front of us we had the last item, the altar of gold. Everything that you see here is gold. The menorah was of gold, the table of showbread was made of wood but overlaid with gold, and the altar of incense was, again, was a wooden box overlaid with gold. So when the Babylonians come many years later, or the Romans, and they burn the place down, they're not interested in the wood, they just want to have the gold. Because trust me, wood, there's plenty of wood around. But gold, that's precious. You want to take that out. So it's the gold that they rip out. So at this point, outside there is bronze, inside there's gold. The altar of incense is in front of us, and it's the last item before the veil. For us, the object lesson will be to get inside the veil, look beyond this. Incense generally represents prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2, Revelation 5:8. Now, we know that the priests were still offering incense at the time of Yeshua in the temple, because we know that Zechariah, John's father, was burning incense, and he saw an angel, and it was a bit of a scary moment for him, because he thought he was about to die, but he didn't. And so, we've been burning incense for a very long time. After the destruction of the temple, we have never burnt incense again, by and large. And so, this may seem like a strange thing for us, and so for us, incense is an odd thing. It's a We don't really know what to do with it, but scriptures help us here. And in Psalm 141, verse 2, the evening offering was offered up to the Lord, and incense was offered up. And may my prayer, may your prayer, may our prayers be like incense. And so he makes that connection. In Revelation 5:8, it explains even more clearer and straightforward, says, the incense which is the prayers of the saints. So, if this was a part of the ministry of Yeshua, it is his intercessory prayers for us. But it's also a reflection on us. If he prayed, we should pray. We come before him. The bread was placed before him. As we walk in the light, we are the light. We also need to then present our prayers before the Lord. And the three go together. So there is worship with the frankincense, presence before the Lord that we stand in. We are light, we pray. And so all of them are connected. They're all intermingled. Now, at this point, if we would take one more step, we stand in front of the veil, the parochet. It's a veil that is a couple of hands' breadths deep. And so it is massive. It is between five major pillars, and it's hanging up, and nobody goes behind it. And on this, we see a couple of strange creatures. In the tent itself, in Exodus, on the veil, there are some strange creatures. Cherubim. The singular is cherub, and the cherub is the highest class of angels there are. So there are three classes. There's common angels, there are seraphim, burning ones, which are a little bit higher, and then the highest order is cherubim. And so we know that they protect the holy place. And so this is a no mucking around room. Don't try to be funny here. God is in the house. And today we often go to church and it's a little bit blasé sometimes. It's okay. God will hear and forgive and we'll move on. And inside the tabernacle, the priest priest wore no shoes either. But for the priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, to go past the veil, Jewish tradition says that he would put a rope around his foot. And at the bottom of his garments, there were two items. There were bells and pomegranates. Pomegranates to weigh it down because they were quite heavy, and bells to make sounds. Now, nobody is allowed to go inside the holy place. And so, if God didn't like what you were doing, he would strike you dead. But nobody was able to get in there. So how did they get you out? Jewish tradition or legend says they would pull you out. Now, I don't know how true that is. I wasn't there. But I do like that. This is a holy place. It is not something that we can take lightly. The glory of God is here. And the glory of God in Hebrew is kavod. And kavod means heavy. And so this is a heavy place. This is not just something we can just go, let's party. Aaron's two sons, they come before the Lord and they bring unauthorized fire. And the text doesn't clearly identify what that is. In the next chapter, we're told that the priests are not allowed to drink. And so something they link together, that they were drunk before the Lord. And so God wiped them out. And so this is no messing around God. This is not just a God where you would come and just have a wild orgy outside and think that it's okay. This is a holy God. And he is alone. And he will meet inside the Holy of Holies. He will meet Israel's representative once a year to make a covering, an atonement, a kapara for all the sins on the mercy seat. And so here Israel stands or falls for a year. For the priest to proceed, he bathes himself a number of times and he's ritually pure. He's changed his garment and then he comes in. And so that study we will take up next week. Inside of this, and that's the study we'll do next time, there are two items. Often we think there's only one item. But it's the ark itself and the lid, or the kapara, the atonement seat, the mercy seat, because that's where Israel received mercy. And so on there, there's another two cherubims protecting or carrying the Holy One of Israel. So that's what we're going to be looking next week.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.